First Corinthians 6:13 through 20. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who has joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit. Flee from this, from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
If you haven't already, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 13. Two guys were out hunting, of course. That's what you do when the weather looks like this. Two guys were out hunting. They were walking along, and they came up, and they found this just huge hole in the ground. I mean, it was enormous. And they were approaching it, and they were amazed, and they're looking at the size of it. And the first hunter says, "Wow, that is some hole. That's incredible. And this, I can't even see the bottom of that thing." And they're looking over, and one guy says, "You know, let's throw something down in there so that we can see how deep it is. Maybe we'll hear it hit the bottom, and then we can kind of guess and figure out how deep it is." And the first hunter says, "Hey, you know, there's an old automobile transmission over here. Let's give me a hand. Let's haul this thing over and chuck it in." The guy says, "All right." So they get over there, and they huff and they puff and they drag this thing, and then they summon all their manly strength, you know, one, two, and on three, they just let that thing go into the hole. Well, they're standing there listening. They're looking over the edge. They're waiting for that sound when they hear a rustling behind them. Then they turn around. They see this goat come crashing through the underbrush, and he just jumps headfirst into the hole. And they're looking at each other in amazement. They're like, "What was that all about? What in the world just happened?" And they're sitting there scratching their heads, and they're trying to figure out what just happened when an old farmer saunters up. And he says, "You fellers didn't happen to see my goat that I had over here, did you?" And the first hunter says, "Funniest thing," says, "we just had a goat bust through these bushes right here, run past us like going 100 miles an hour, and jump headfirst into this here hole." Well, the farmer shakes his head. He says, "Nah, that's impossible." He says, "I had him tied to a transmission." Last week, we looked at the freedom principle, which we summed up in a slogan that we said probably originated with Paul, but was being misused by the Corinthian church to justify all sorts of sinful behavior. And it was this. This was the slogan they were using: "All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful." Thankfully, Paul went on to qualify that freedom principle, didn't he? Because our big idea last week was that true freedom is never without what? Limitations. It's never without limitations. And what did he qualify the freedom principle with? Anybody remember? The principle of love. As we have it in Mark 12:31, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the principle of love. And biblically, the freedom principle is always tied together to the principle of love. The two are always connected, like a goat and a transmission. Okay? They're always connected. The freedom principle, "All things are lawful for me," must always be connected and qualified by the principle of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. This same teaching of Paul shows up in Galatians as well, chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law," he says in verse 14, "is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." The freedom principle must always be qualified by the principle of love. They're always connected. They're always tied together. And so we'll see Paul apply these principles to multiple situations in the chapters, the next few chapters to come in 1 Corinthians. But when we get to verse 13 of chapter 6, we realize Paul is using them to address one very specific area of sin in particular for the rest of chapter 6. And that is the area of sexual sin or sexual immorality or fornication, as some versions may have it. Now, to be clear and for the sake of review, the Greek word we have as fornication here is porneia. And it's really just an umbrella term for any form of sexual activity that falls outside the biblically sanctioned boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. So anything outside of that is kind of umbrella qualified as porneia. And we see that this is going to be the focus of the rest of chapter 6 almost immediately in verse 13 when Paul quotes yet another slogan. So he's kind of just throwing out these sayings he's heard that the Corinthian church is using quite a bit. And so the first one that we said was, "All things are lawful for me." And then the second one that he quotes in verse 13 is this. Look at verse 13 with me. "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." That sounds pretty profound. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Food, the saying points out, has a natural correspondence with the stomach, and the stomach likewise with food. They were made for each other. And so this was a saying that acknowledged a clear and simple biological relationship, natural appetites, and natural means of satisfaction for those appetites. And so far, so good, right? Nobody's going to argue with that. That's true as far as it goes. Who wants to affirm with me this morning that coffee was made for the stomach? Amen. All right. I see that hand. But then the Corinthian Christians apparently made a leap of logic. They made a leap of logic that was a bit too far, and it was this, that the same thing must also hold true for our sexual appetites. That there's nothing more than a natural, that there are nothing more than a natural biological relationship that exists there as well. Just as the natural appetites of the stomach are meant to be satisfied with food, so the natural appetites of the body are meant to be satisfied with sex. That's the logical link that they're making here. And we don't have that corollary spelled out in the text, but we do have Paul's clear response to it. He knows what they're saying. He gets what the connection they're making. And this is his response to that. He says in the second half of verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, like the stomach is meant for food, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." That's Paul's answer, and we'll look at it more in a minute. Now, the big idea of our text today, if you're taking notes, is that your body matters. Your body matters to God, and so it should matter to you. Your body matters, and so we need to treat it with the dignity it deserves. And it's our big idea because it's what Paul seems to be communicating to us and the Corinthian church as he works to dismantle four flawed mindsets that were working against the dignity of the body in this church and in this passage. And I'm calling these mindsets the millennial mindset, the disposable mindset, the autonomy mindset, and the ownership mindset. Four mindsets Paul is working against in this text. And so Paul sets out to correct these flawed mindsets in order to reaffirm a biblical understanding of the dignity of our physical bodies. And the first flawed mindset is what I have maybe unfairly called the millennial mindset. The millennial mindset, because really this is a mindset that tends to be exhibited in all generations. The essence of the millennial mindset, if you're taking notes, is this. The millennial mindset, it's characterized by misunderstanding the natural. Misunderstanding the natural. This mindset is characterized by an unwarranted optimism that assumes things are only getting better, not worse. This tends to cover all areas of life. you know, we're living longer, we have better technology, we're solving, you know, more and more problems, you know, with the climate and with the environment, and physical and social decay are on decline, and so, you know, we're getting closer to world peace. So basically, this mindset works against the dignity of the body by doing what? By overlooking flaws. This is how this works against the body. I talked to a college student about 5 years back who told me with confidence that he believed every new generation of human beings was mentally superior to the one that came before. And I laughed because I thought he was joking, but he was dead serious. And so, you know, with very few exceptions, and so genius level minds like, you know, Einstein or Edison from generations past, he dismissed those as flukes, as aberrations to the rule. And, you know, you shake your heads, but you got to understand that's just a natural logical outcome of Darwinian thinking, that this is the upward evolution of our species. That makes total sense if that's what you believe. It's what's being taught in high schools everywhere. You just need to know they're coming out of high school believing they are superior to those who came before, which is why it makes total sense for someone with this way of thinking to miss the fact that many, many things are actually getting worse. Not just in the past few decades, but ever since a very specific moment in human history that we call the fall. That moment in the Garden of Eden when the Bible says sin entered into our history and into our biology like a virus that has been passed down to all who came ever since. Now, obviously, you don't have to be a millennial from the millennial generation to overlook the flaws in our world. It was happening at Corinth. It was happening at Corinth. And admittedly, it works against the dignity of the body in a strange way. You might not think overlooking flaws is such a bad thing. I like it when people overlook my flaws. But, you know, so it may not sound like a bad thing, but if your body develops a cancerous tumor and you pretend it's not there and you don't do anything about it, that growing internal flaw will eventually kill you. And so overlooking flaws can be deadly. And that doesn't honor the body. And so the question is, what were the Christians in Corinth overlooking? And the answer is this: theirs was, first of all, a flawed understanding of what was natural. What was natural? Look, they were saying, just as the natural appetites of the stomach are meant to be satisfied with food, this is a natural thing that happens, so the natural appetites of the body are meant to be satisfied with sex. But they were overlooking a flaw, and it was the fact that at the fall, the definition of natural became twisted by sin. I remember very clearly a period in my life when I had overlooked this same flaw. I had a millennial mindset just like the Corinthians did, and when it came to what was natural, I just assumed the sexual desires that I had and my friends had and that we all struggled with must be natural and normal, and in some ways they were, but not in all the ways. And yet those desires seemed natural. Why did they seem natural? Because we all had them. We all had them, and because people made jokes about them on TV all the time, and because it was all around us in our culture. And we just thought it was natural. And so partly that made me feel sort of cheated. It made me feel like God's demands on a Christian were unfair, because so many of those desires that seemed to me like they were natural, they were just at direct odds with what I found in the Bible. They were completely at odds. And I remember thinking, how could God create us a certain way and then expect us to not behave the way he made us? How could he ask us to do something different from the natural way he made us? That just seemed cruel. I just felt cheated. I remember feeling very bitter towards God for many years, secretly bitter. So I was a good Christian on the outside, but I was secretly bitter. I felt resentful, even tricked. But what I'd overlooked was the effect the fall might have had on something natural like human desires. I was basically giving humanity more credit than it deserved and overlooking a fatal flaw by assuming our desires made it through the introduction of sin unscathed. That the natural instincts we were created with somehow survived Eden without being affected by sin. But I was wrong. I was wrong. And how do I know I was wrong? Because it says so right here in James 1, 14 and 15. It says this, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires." My desires were changed at the fall. They were twisted. Our natural desires were changed. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then it says in verse 15, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The fall spawned this awful cycle where sin twisted desires, which then led to more sin, and on and on and on. And you know the story of the human race. And so the truth, if you're taking notes, the truth of the matter is that the best definition of natural is the state of things before the fall. Before sin changed things, including our desires, that's what's natural. That means we can't just assume that our instincts are good guides to morality. That means we can't base our decisions on the opinions of a group. If the fall affected everyone, deciding what is natural by taking a vote based on feelings or a poll based on shared experience isn't going to reflect objective reality. And so to the Corinthians, Paul says, no, the natural corollary is not, if I'm hungry, I fill the void with whatever food is available. And so if I feel sexually hungry, I fill the void with whatever sexual means is available. No, Paul says. The corollary is not just as the stomach is meant for food, so the body is meant for sex. The natural corollary is just as the stomach is meant for food, so the body is meant for the Lord. The body is meant for the Lord. That's what's natural. That is what we were created for the Lord, to satisfy and glorify God. And also, incredibly, it's what God means to be for us as well. Our satisfaction, that's what it says there. Look at the second half of verse 13. What does it say? It says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. I like how the Phillips translation puts it. God is the answer to our deepest longings, to our deepest hungers. You have made us for yourself, said Augustine, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so the truth is that the best definition of natural is the state of things before the fall, before there was sin. It's why we can say in a world of craziness and ever-changing standards that the sinless Jesus represents what is normal. He is normal, that he's the only truly normal human being who ever lived, perfectly satisfying God and being perfectly satisfied by him. He is humankind as it was always meant to look and live. And that's why when we're united with him in salvation and when we allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds through the truly normalizing words of God, when we allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds through the words of Scripture, that we're given back the only hope we have of experiencing that too, normal life, true life, natural life as it was meant to be, that to be transformed back into what we were always meant to be. You know, I hear people say to me all the time, maybe you have too, why would I want to be normal? Or why would I want to be perfect? Normal is boring. Perfect is boring. You ever heard that? Perfect is boring. I hear it all the time. I want to be unique. Why would I want to be normal or boring? If you think Jesus was boring, you haven't read much history. He was the single most influential human being to ever live on the earth. If that's boring, I'll take some. I'll take some of that. The first mindset Paul addresses was the millennial mindset. The second mindset, working against the dignity of the body, I've called the disposable mindset. So this is number two on your notes. The disposable mindset. This is a flawed mindset characterized by misunderstanding our destiny. Misunderstanding our destiny. You know, as an important Greek city, Corinth would have been really heavily influenced by the Gnostic philosophy that was rampant in the culture. And it's kind of a hard philosophy to really nail down sometimes and define, but one of the defining characteristics of Gnosticism was its view that spirit is good and matter, physical stuff, is evil. This was kind of a very prevalent in Greek philosophy. And so Corinth and the people who lived there and the people in this church would have been very exposed to this philosophy. This belief tended to treat the human body as something dirty, something defiled, something that had to be tolerated like a prison until one day at death your spirit was finally set free. That was kind of the common view in Gnosticism. And one of the most important consequences of Gnosticism is that its rejection of a truly human Jesus. Why? Because to the Gnostic, for whom matter was a temporary evil, the whole idea of the incarnation was scandalous. It was like, you're telling me that holy God would unite himself in something so crude and so evil and defiled as a body? God wouldn't connect himself to matter. That's kind of where they believe. The body is nothing a God would inhabit, is what they would say. It's a burden. It's a prison at best, at worst, and a simple shell at best, they would say. And you know, it's interesting because many people today still talk in this low way about the human body. I don't know if you've noticed. And that goes for both atheists and very spiritual sounding people. A human being is primarily a bag for putting food into, George Orwell once wrote. Atheist Marvin Minsky of MIT believes, quote, that humans are nothing but meat machines that carry a computer in their head, unquote. I read a blog this week by a very spiritual author, kind of on the other side of things, and this was a quote, that this is what she quoted, but she has a very similar application. It's not much different from what the atheists are saying. She says, you're a ghost driving a meat-coated skeleton made from stardust. What do you have to be afraid of? The idea, explained the author of the blog, is to fully accept the reality of your own death and to get comfortable with it, knowing that this body is merely a disposable vehicle for your soul, which can never die. But do you see, either way, whether atheist or kind of holdover Gnostic, both of these views lower the dignity of the body. Both of these views deny or minimize the honor and the dignity of the human body. And that's not what we find in the Bible. It's just not. The big idea of our text today is that your body matters. It's not a disposable vehicle. It's more than a bag of meat. The Greek word translated as body in verse 13 is the word soma, which is, it's a really interesting word. It carries the sense of the physical body, certainly, but also of something more holistic. It's the body as a whole, the instrument of life, says W.E. Vine. It is the whole personality, says Leon Morris, a man as a person made for God. It communicates that a whole person is more than just what we can touch and see, and we kind of get an instinctive, I think people have an instinctive sense about this. If you've ever been at a funeral where they have the body, maybe you've heard like I have. I heard somebody say, they're looking at this corpse, and they're saying, where did they go? Where have they gone? There's this instinctive sense that that's not all there is to us. And so people know that. We have this sense that a whole person is more than just their body, but they're never less. And this is important. Having a body never makes you less of a person. Like the Gnostics would say, a person is not a soma without their body. A person may exist apart from his or her body. Paul talks about this, 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he talks about being absent from the body, present with the Lord. So when we die, our bodies go in the ground, but we are present with the Lord. At the moment of death, we are in the presence of Jesus, and we're still a person. We're still a human being. Our personality is there. It's us. But we don't have our bodies. And so we're still alive, but we're separate from our body. So we can be a person without our body. The point is, a person, this is a word that's saying a person at his most full personhood. When we read Scripture and we see the state that our final state in the Bible, no one in his final state, his most natural state, will be without a body. That's our most natural state. So this is the ending word on soma. Okay, to wrap your heads around this, summary statement. Soma is the understanding of a person as a whole, and we are not whole persons without our bodies. Okay? That is, without our bodies, we are not as complete as we should be. And so why does this matter is the question. Why is this important? It's important because if your understanding of the body is that it's something disposable, you can't help but treat it differently. Both your own body and somebody else's body. You can't help but treat it differently. You'll treat them differently, and the tendency is with less dignity. What do you do at a party or a potluck? You go down, you have food, and you need a drink. And so what do they have? You have stacks of plastic or paper cups. And so you grab one of these paper cups for your meal or these plastic cups. And unless you're a very patient, meticulous person, unlike myself, you probably don't pause, take the time to find a pen, and write your name on that cup. I doubt most of you do. You take that cup. And why? Why don't you write your name on it? Why don't you take the time? Because you're really not that concerned about it. You're not that invested in that cup. It's not the only cup you're ever going to be given to use for the rest of your life. It's just one little paper cup. And so what happens? It's not like you don't paint your name on it like you did your favorite toy, or, you know, it's not like you took a Dremel tool and carved your initials on your favorite hammer, or it's not like with your engagement ring that you put on the finger of the most beautiful girl in the world. That's not how you treat a paper cup. A paper cup, you're just not that attached to it. And so I know this is true because what happens the moment you lose it? You know, you've got your food, you've got your cup, you're talking to somebody, you get interrupted, you're distracted, you're getting more food, and you're careless with your cup, and you set it down somewhere, and then it's gone, right? The next minute, your cup's gone. And what do you do? Do you make an announcement and stop the potluck? You say, excuse me, can everybody help me find my cup, my paper cup? No. Do you call 911? No. What do? You just shrug it off and you get another cup. You just don't care that much. And if your understanding of the body is that it's something disposable like a cup, even if you're a spiritual person and you have a high view of the soul, if you see the body as something disposable, you're going to treat it differently too. Both your own body and the body of someone else, and the tendency is you're going to treat it with less dignity than it's worth. The real question here that I want us to focus on is, how does God treat your body? How does God treat your body? Verse 13 said, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. That's your answer. He's for the body. He's for you. But how do we know that? Because he backs it up with actions. Revelations 21:27 says, when God picks you up, he writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. When God picks you up, Revelations 22:4 says, he writes his name on your forehead. He takes the time to find a pen. He cares about you. He never sets you down and misplaces you. He never forgets where you're at. He never sleeps or slumbers or gets distracted and loses you. How do we know that the Lord is for the body? Most incredibly of all, we know it because he sent his son to die for you. And we know he didn't just come to die for your spirit, because the text says in verse 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That should get an amen. And I don't usually quote from the message, but I think it captures the same verse very well. It says, God honored the master's body by raising it from the grave. He'll treat yours, your body, with the same resurrection power. Romans 8:11 gives us the same promise. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Leon Morris says that the Father raised the Son from the dead and did not simply cause his soul to persist through bodily disillusion. So he's saying, you know, God took the time to raise Jesus' body and soul. He didn't just let the body rot and somehow raise Jesus spiritually. He says the fact that he took the time to raise the body of Christ, he says, indicates something of the dignity of the body. Bodily life enshrines permanent values, he says. The resurrection forbids us to take the body lightly. Most specifically, I would say, in the context of our passage, in the area of our sexuality, we can't take the body lightly. The truth then, if you're taking notes, the true destiny of our bodies is that they will be an inseparable part of who we are and what we do for all eternity. our bodies will be an inseparable part of who we are and what we do for all eternity. While it's true that God may do away with some physical realities with a mere biological purpose, as it hints at in verse 13, it says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And then there's this little phrase here, and God will destroy them both. The word destroy there means render inactive. It's just, they're not going to have a purpose. He's going to render them inactive. Even though he may do away with some physical realities, he won't do away with all physical things, especially those things that also have a spiritual nature, a spiritual component to them, like us. Says Leon Morris, meats are for the belly and the belly for meats, and the destiny of both is destruction, but the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and resurrection is postulated of both. Look at your hands. So just hold your hand up for a second. Look at your hand. Nobody's holding up their hands. I'm not kidding. Hold up your hands. Not to me, not to God. Just look at your hand. Now wiggle your fingers a minute. One day in the grave, those hands are going to be still. They're not going to move anymore. They're going to be still while you rest in peace with Jesus. But then another day is going to come because of the resurrection of that man when you will look down at your hands again and you will move them and it will be your fingers again. They will be your hands, your real physical hand again, recognizable as your own hand, but better and forever strong as the Lord's instrument for his purposes. Amen? What an amazing thought. Doesn't that just add a tremendous sense of dignity and value and worth to your body? That's amazing to me. That just fills me with amazement and joy. So the first mindset Paul addressed was the millennial mindset. The second mindset was the disposable mindset. The third flawed mindset, working against the dignity of the body, I've called the autonomy mindset. The autonomy mindset. The autonomy mindset, if you're taking notes, this is a mindset characterized by misunderstanding the cost of carnality. The cost of carnality. Misunderstanding the cost of dishonoring our own bodies with sin. And most specifically, in the context of our passage, the sin of sexual immorality. We just finished talking about a shared resurrection, that God will also raise us up by his power. What an incredible also. That's an also to circle in your Bible. What an incredible also. How is it that we have come to hitch a ride in that resurrection and in that power that rightly belongs to Jesus? How has that happened? It's because, as Paul reminds them in verse 15, we are united with Christ. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We've been united with Christ. What does that mean? Members of Christ. To be in Christ, we said way back in chapter 1 when we were studying 1 Corinthians, to be in Christ means to be joined to Jesus like branches are joined in a tree. Or like a limb, a member of your body is joined to the torso. And it means that our lives are connected to Jesus and dependent upon him for everything. Have you ever seen a branch? Maybe some of you had in tropical countries, but most branches, when you chop them off a tree, they don't keep growing. They don't stay green. You ever seen a limb, a member of a body chopped off? Does it just keep wiggling and moving and doing its thing? No. Why? Why doesn't it keep doing that? Because in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. How did this union with Jesus happen? Well, now I'm going even further back. If we looked at this at Easter and we said that we are saved when we hear the gospel message of what Jesus came and did for us. And we don't just believe that he came and did that for the whole world, but we believe and we admit and we accept and we choose to trust that he did that for me. Not just everybody else, not just in theory, but he did it for me. When we do that, we have become united with him. Romans 6:4 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, when we look at Jesus and we say what he did by dying, I believe he did for me, we are identifying our own lives with his and acknowledging that they are interconnected. And at that point, our story runs into his, and his story runs into ours, and our fates are joined. They're bound up together forever. so that his goodness counts as our goodness, so that his death counts as our death, as we talked about at communion this morning, and so that his resurrection counts as our resurrection. In spirit now, but later on, after our bodies have died, we will be raised with a regenerated body as well to complement the regenerated spirit that he's already given us. And so we are raised with him because we are united with him. Our bodies are members of Christ. And so what? Well, Paul now says, so shall I take the privilege of that unity? Look at verse 15. What does he say there? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, he says. See, the church in Corinth had forgotten that no man is an island. We sort of looked at this last week. And really, in that regard, we're not that much different in our own hyper-individualistic culture today, right? We think we're islands. We act like islands. We talked about this last week. The Corinthians loved the idea of all things being lawful, just like we do, but only so long as it served their self-interests. Only so long as it was freedom without restrictions. They'd forgotten the built-in limitations on our freedom, that our freedom in Christ cannot be enjoyed rightfully without an awareness of its effects on others in addition to ourselves. Our freedom, like our lives, they're tethered to others like a goat might be tethered to a transmission. But what might never have crossed their minds, and maybe this has never crossed your minds either, is that our freedoms, like our lives, are also tethered now to Christ. When we throw around our freedom, Christ gets dragged along too. When we take our freedom out for a ride through the mud, his name gets dragged through the mud too. And so Paul asks this shocking question to make his point. Verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? He's trying to get this idea across. And he says, never. The word take in this verse actually means take away. Shall I then take the members of Christ? The horrible thing about this sin, says Leon Morris, is that the members of Christ are taken away from their proper use. They are taken away from their proper Lord, he says. Following from that, the word make in that same verse means to change one thing into another. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So that the sense we're given here is of something rightfully belonging to Jesus being taken away by our sinful choices and authority over that thing changing hands or being handed over to another. The truth then, if you're still taking notes, the true cost of carnality is handing authority over the members of Christ to someone other than Christ. And that will always result in less honor and less dignity for your body, not more. Paul is saying in verse 15, should I, is it right for me to take what belongs to Jesus, my physical body, which is a metaphorical extension of his own physical body, an immortalized instrument for his purposes, is it right for me to take my body out of God's hands, out of his use, and put it instead into the hands of a prostitute by means of fornication? Of course not, Paul says. But don't you see that that's exactly what you're doing, says Paul, when you satisfy your sexual appetites in any way outside the biblically sanctioned boundaries of marriage? Why? How does that do that? You know, maybe member is a weird word for us. I don't use the word member a lot when I'm talking about body parts or things like that. Maybe that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. So how about this? We use that expression all the time that we are the hands and feet of Jesus, right? We're the hands and feet of Jesus. And we generally say that when we're talking about helping other people, doing some sort of outreach, when we're talking about something good. We generally say it in the context of encouraging believers to serve and do outreach. But what about for avoiding sin? For denying our desires that don't line up with the desires of God. See, because once we're saved, we're the hands and feet of Jesus, whether we're helping someone rebuild their lives after a fire or whether we're going and getting ourselves involved in sin. And Paul's saying that should be a sobering thought. The cost of carnality is handing authority over the hands and feet of Jesus to someone or something other than Jesus. That should make us cringe. See, because we don't get to take Jesus on and off like a white tuxedo, depending on our circumstances or our mood, any more than we get to take our arm off, depending on our circumstances or our mood. If we slog through a swamp, that tuxedo is going to get dirty. Why? Because we've been united with him. And when we satisfy our deepest hungers elsewhere, in ways he has forbidden, we both join him to forbidden things, and which dishonor his name, and we hand over a measure of authority in our lives to someone or something other than him. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? See, we're already joined to Jesus. You've got to remember, we're joined to Jesus, but when a human being has sex with a person, he forms a bond, a union with that person too. The word joined here in this verse is a description of what happens on multiple levels through sex. And if there's young ears, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to preach the text here, and this is hard truth. This is truth, though. The union of two people involves more than physical contact, says John Walvoord. It is also a union of personalities, and don't miss this, which, however transient, alters both of them. It changes something. Sex changes something in both parties. It alters both of them. The word joined, used twice in verse 16, literally means to glue or cement together, like when two pieces of wood are laminated together. Because that's the function of sex. It was designed by God to be a bonding agent for a marriage. See the rest of verse 16? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. And so when we take away from God our body for his use and make a change of ownership by handing it over to be joined to someone else for their use, even temporarily, we are signing over a measure of authority over our body to that person. And through that act of sexual immorality, they make changes in us. We give them the ability to make changes in us. They move around the furniture of our soul. And it's not always easy afterwards to discern what they changed and how to fix it, how to put it back. And make no mistake, the devil hitches a ride through that open door too. It's a foothold for him. We're signing over a chunk of spiritual real estate for him to come and settle on as well. And he'll make that his base camp of operations for as long as we let him. Now, in the safe context of marriage, signing over a measure of authority over ourselves is a loving thing. And Paul will talk about this more in chapter 7, verse 4, where he says, and this is 1 Corinthians, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So in the context, what that going to mean? Some of you might be like, well, I don't understand what you're saying. Jealousy is a sin, isn't it? How can you be saying God is a jealous God? The answer is no. Jealousy is not a sin when something rightfully belongs to you. If a wife sees another woman flirting with her husband, she has the right to be jealous. Why? Because she is the only one who has the right to flirt with her husband. She has the right to be jealous. That kind of jealousy isn't sinful. It's appropriate. Being jealous for something that God declares belongs to you is good and appropriate, and the same applies to him, and you belong to God. And so he's jealous for you. And we're going to talk more about that next week, but you were made for him, we've said. And you've been joined with him. And so that Holy Spirit who dwells within you will put up a fight and will wage a war against anything in you that challenges his rights to you. And it's going to be painful for you. It's not going to be fun. It's going to be painful until you side with him and kick that thing out, kick that challenger out, and regain your freedom. Because, and you have to do that however way you need to, through confession and repentance and humility and counseling and whatever else it takes by the grace of God to get free. Flee from sexual immorality, it says in verse 18. You got to get free. And until you do, it's going to be very painful. We've talked about three of the flawed mindsets working against the dignity of the body, what I've called the millennial mindset, the disposable mindset, and the autonomy mindset. The fourth flawed mindset is called the ownership mindset, but instead of rushing through these last three verses in our text to explain all of that, and to I think we're going to potentially miss some important things, I'm going to save this last mindset for next week and end today instead with some encouragement. I want to end with some encouragement, because if the statistics about sexual addiction in its various forms, if they're anywhere close to right, chances are very good that there's people in this room today who are in the middle of a battle for your lives. And I'm not being melodramatic. It's a battle for your lives. It will eat you alive. It will ruin you. And so if that's you this morning, here's the encouragement. That wasn't the encouragement. This is the encouragement. This is the encouragement. God can set you free. God can set you free. God can get you out of those cycles that keep going over and over. God can heal and restore you. I've seen him do it many times. And in a very personal way, he's done that for me. God can heal you. He can restore you. Not only is he able to do those things, he wants to do those things. And next week, we'll look at some of the ways he can help us do that, how he can help us to flee to freedom. That's what we're going to study next week. How to flee to freedom. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that, Lord, you care about our bodies. I thank you that you have, Lord, just put your stamp of, Lord, your own identity in our lives, that we are, you're made in your image. We have dignity because of that, and Lord, that you care about what happens to our bodies, that you don't just treat our bodies like just kind of, you know, vehicles for us in this life. And something about that really excites me, Lord. I remember, Lord, just being so just bummed out about a heaven without bodies. It just seems so boring. I thank you, Lord, that in your plan, we'll be able to have these bodies and enjoy many of the things we enjoy right now without the pain. God, I look forward to it. You're such a good God. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.